Hallelujah. So we've been talking about the nature of Christ's person because it's foundational. And we've been talking about the nature and working of the Godhead. And when we talk about the nature and working of the Godhead, we're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit and their divine essence and their operation and the way that they manifest themselves and show themselves in the created order to human beings, right? And that's really the foundation of Christianity. And I kind of taken that stuff for granted, thinking that's what everybody already knows that. But recently I realized that there's not a lot of knowing about that and thought it was important to go back and lay this foundation. And much of the nonsense we're busy with in Christianity comes from a total lack of understanding about these things. And if we actually understood this more, we would have never been swayed by all the nonsense that Christianity has been swayed in, right? And so when we say we believe in one God, you know, the Father Almighty and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that's not just like a fairy tale or a nursery rhyme. It's meant to mean something, right? The Nicene Creed, the declaration of the faith, is meant to be the foundation from which we weigh what it is we believe and why we believe it. And it actually gives us the nutrients of life. It actually feeds or nourishes our humanity with the divine nature, those things. And so we've been going through this for a little bit now. We're going to keep going through it. It's been several weeks since I preached here. I think the last time we preached here, we preached on the agency of divine revelation. We were talking about the agency of divine revelation, and that term can sound technical, but it's all actually relational. You know, the Godhead is eternally relational, right? John says God is love. And when he says God is love, he's talking about God has eternally been love, right? Well, you can't be love unless there's more than one person within God. That's why we call it the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. They've always been relational. They've always been in union. That's why there can always be love. You can't love or be love if there's no one there to love, right? And so when we talk about the agency of divine revelation, it's a technical term, but it's a deeply intimate and relational term that's describing the Father's desire to be known, right? Why do we even want to be known? Why do we even want to be seen and experienced? Well, because we're made in the image of God. Right? It says our desire comes from a perspective of lack. The Father's desire to be known doesn't come from a perspective of lack or shortcomings. It comes from the perspective of I have all things and what's inside of me is glorious. And so I want them to know me, right? Because in knowing Him, all of our lacks are satisfied. In knowing Him, we're made whole. In knowing Him, that's how we're complete. That's how our humanity is crowned, right? And so God is eternally relational. He's love before He creates anything. And the reason why He is because you have one being, one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? And if you don't begin your Christianity with understanding the nature of Christ's person and the nature and workings of the Godhead, your Christianity ends up in left field with all your own vain imaginations and all your own doctrines that you created all in your own head, which is what we've been grappling with for many years. So just to give a brief recap of divine revelation, the Father is the object of divine revelation, right? That's why Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know the Father. So the Father is the object of divine revelation. And that means the purpose of the divine revelation is for you to know the Father. That's the purpose of it. Now, the Son is the primary agent of divine revelation. When the Father wants to be known, when He wants to be experienced, He sends the Son. Okay, that's why we see John say, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. No one has seen the Father but the Son. He has come to declare the Father. So the Father wants to be known. He wants to be experienced. He wants us to be able to experience Him in the depth of our being. And because that's His desire, He sends His Son. Because His Son is light from light, true God from true God. The same divine nature as the Father. So He can come into the earth and perfectly express and demonstrate the Father. right? He can accomplish the Father's desire to be known, himself having come out of the bosom of the Father. Okay? And the way that the Son operates as the primary agent of divine revelation, the way the eternal Word, the Son is called the Word was made flesh, he operates in the Spirit. That's how he operates. Now, when we talk about knowing the Father, we're not talking about in our cultural sense where we think about knowing about someone. Right? That's not what we're talking about. The Father isn't desiring for the knowing that we have of him to be a mere thought. It's not a concept. This knowing that he desires for us, it's not just about us knowing about him. Where Job said, I knew about you, but I never knew you. I'd only heard. The Father's not interested in us just hearing about him and then finding, oh, that's nice, we heard about him, and then back to our daily life. That's not what he's busy with. He's busy with something that actually transforms your whole human existence. It transforms your whole life. That's what he's busy with when he talks about wanting to be known. And if you look at scriptural language or things that we practice, you guys, have you ever taken communion? Oh, well, communion is not about taking bread and taking wine. Yes, we take bread and we take wine, but communion is talking about something deeply personal and intimate and relational. And so the Father, when the Father's desiring to be known, he wants communion with us. He wants communion with us. And communion, if you're thinking about communion properly and not just some religious tradition or some religious service that you're performing, you should actually be thinking about you and God. You shouldn't be thinking about eating the bread and drinking the wine. Now, you could be eating the bread and drinking the wine, but what you should be thinking about is communing with Father, Son, and Spirit through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you ought to be thinking about. So communion is the deepest type of intimacy that you could have between two parties. It is the deepest kind of intimacy that exists not just in the material world, but in the immaterial world. That's what communion is about. It's when the two parties are in union with one another. So much so that you could even say the two are one. You see, Jesus say, I and the Father are one, yet they're still two distinct persons. And so this is what the Father is after in being known. It's a communion with us. It's an intimacy with us. It's where we could be in union, so much in union with him that we could say the two have become one. Right? And the way the union occurs, or the way the union happens, is through the two parties, are both parties partaking of the nature of the other one, right? Where God would desire to partake with us in our nature. And he would desire that through that, we could partake with him in his nature. That he could experience us in human in the depth of his being, but that we could also experience him in the depth of our being. Right? And when you talk about that kind of a thing, the closest thing we have to that in the material world is between a man and his wife. If you're looking for a material example of what we're talking about, and you're looking in the scriptures, you could see in the scriptures where it says Adam knew Eve. Well, it's not saying that Adam saw Eve over there and now he knew that Eve existed. When it says Adam knew Eve, what it's talking about was a joining together where the two became one through physical intimacy. And what it's suggesting is that Adam was able to experience Eve in the depth of his being by partaking of her. And where Eve was able to experience Adam in the depth of her being by partaking of him. So this desiring that the Father has to be known, this communion he wants to have with us, is where we don't just know about him, but where we're experiencing his divine nature in the depth of our being. And it's where he's initiated the ability for us to even experience him or know him in the depth of our being by him sending his eternal Son into the earth, and the eternal Son of God, the Word, knowing us by way of experiencing human in the depth of our being. And it's a magnificent thing to even think about. God partook of our humanity. He knew us. It wasn't from a distance. It wasn't from afar. It wasn't just like, look, there's some humans. Aren't they lovely? It wasn't like second-hand knowledge where he was like, well, I see the humans can be upset. And I don't like it when they're upset. You know, like my dog. Sometimes my dog's doing things and I think the dog is upset. But I don't know what the dog is going through, really. I don't know what it's experiencing. I feel pity for the dog if I see the dog suffering. But I can't, like, experience the depth of the dog's being. And so when we talk about this communion, God Almighty, through the eternal Word, through the Word, the eternal Son of God, partook with us in our humanity, and he experienced our humanity in the depth of his being firsthand. Firsthand, he communed with us. And he was communing with us so that we might have communion with him. And just as he partook with us in our humanity, we could through that partake with him in his divinity. And through partaking with him in his divine nature, we could know him, we could experience him in the depth of our being. When you're taking the communion, it's the body and blood of God. It's the body and blood of the God-man. And as you partaking of the body and blood of the God-man, you're actually partaking of the divine nature. You're knowing him. That's what you're supposed to be doing. It's like a deeply intimate thing that's going on, where you're being reminded and caught up with this union that you have with the eternal God through the only begotten Son. That's the knowing. Right? So the Father wants to be known. He wants us to experience him. If you ever feel any lack in your life, if you ever feel like things aren't just right, if you ever feel like things are going awry and things are amiss, your mind can get to surmising a whole lot of things about what the problem is. Let me just tell you, the only thing you need is to experience the Father. That's actually what you need. That's what crowns your humanity. Your humanity, when it feels weak, when it feels lack, it's because it's crying out for divinity. Because it was made for divinity. It was made for communion with the divine nature. And this world can all the time convince you that you don't have communion with the divine nature. You're crying out for intimacy. It's just the world can convince you need to be intimate with that. Or you need to be intimate with this. And being intimate with that, then you could find yourself made whole or made complete. But we're complete in Christ. Our humanity is brought to its full conclusion, the reason for which it was made, in our communion with the divine nature. So the Father wants us to experience him. He wants us to partake of his divine nature. But for that to happen, the two must become one. Just as in a marriage where the two become one. In order for us to have communion, in order for us to experience the Father, God and man have to become one. They have to be joined together as one. There's got to be a union between God and man. You guys following that? How can we know him if we're not in union with him? If our humanity isn't in union with the divine nature, how can we know him? And likewise, if his divinity isn't in union with our humanity, how can he know us and through that us know him? That's where the word comes in. And I don't just mean letters written on the Bible. We're talking about the person, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. That's where the Word that's been with the Father from eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, this is where he comes in to bring about this union between God and man so that we could have fellowship with the divine nature and experience the Father in the depth of our being. That's where it comes in. This is what the birth of Jesus is about. This is what Christmas is about. God and man became one in his birth. In the incarnation of the eternal Word, God and man became one. That's why the angels were like, glory to God in the highest. And on peace, goodwill. They weren't just like, well, just another man was born. This man that was born was God. And now God and man, what? And this is why so many people, forgive me for using this word, bastardize the gospel. Because they can't understand how God and man can be one. Especially God and mortal. How can immortal now be born in mortal flesh? It seems incongruent. The thing is, it's not incongruent, actually. Human is the most compatible thing with God in creation. We were actually specifically designed to be compatible with the divine, just like God specifically designed Eve to be compatible with the man. That's what it's declaring. Adam went through all creation and he didn't see anyone like him. And then Eve comes out of his side. When the Father wants to know and be known, he sends the Son forth from his bosom. He sends the Son forth from his bosom to first partake with us in our humanity. That's what he does. And that's what the scripture talks about. He prepares a body for the Word. So the Word could have communion with our humanity. And through that communion, there can be a union between God and man in the person of Christ Jesus. We're talking about what the whole gospel is actually about. This is the only thing. This is the purpose of God. Right? This union between God and man, it didn't happen in the resurrection. It happened when he was born. The resurrection is just the proof that God and man are one. Because when Jesus is dwelling in flesh and blood as the eternal Word, guess what? He don't look like God. How can God need his diaper changed? How can God feel weakness? How can God feel fear? How can God be tempted? It doesn't look like that can be God. But in the resurrection, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So the union didn't happen in the resurrection. The union happened when he was born. And you can even say when he was conceived in the womb, because Elizabeth acknowledges the Lord in the womb of Mary. John the Baptist leaps in the womb. He wasn't leaping because the baby in Mary's womb was just another man. He was leaping because it was the Lord from above. Descending to our estate, humbling himself, and joining us in our humanity. And it wasn't even a humanity he was joining himself to before the fall. He come and joined himself to a humanity that had been sown in corruption and mortality. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he could feel fear. He could feel the heavy weight of the fear of death. He could experience our weakness. He could know us. Right? You see how much the Lord loves you? So many times we want to be around people when they're having good times. In fact, we have our negative Nancys in our lives, and we got to get them out of our life because they're too negative. Because we want to commune with the happy people. We want to commune with the good times of people. Listen, it's okay. We can be honest. There's weakness in our mortality. I got to be honest. Sometimes the worst thing about being a pastor is nobody wants to hang out with you when things are good. They want to talk to you and be around you when they're suffering. Well, I mean, I understand. That's how it is. But sometimes it's like, man, Lord, is there any good time? Is there just suffering? Right? Now think about how much the Lord loves you, that He come to have communion with you in the depth of your brokenness. He wanted to know you so badly. He wanted to partake of you so badly. He wanted to be in union with you so badly that He came and communed with you in the depth of your brokenness. And let me experience all that they are, even in their brokenness. You start to know the love of God. That this dude wanted so badly for you to experience Him, because he knew that would make you whole, that you couldn't keep Him from coming and communing with you, even in the depth of your brokenness, knowing everything, that knowing what it actually meant to know you in that place would be the death of the cross. Knocking people out the way. Let me get to them. That I might know them. And that they might know me. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." This is just like a simple natural law, simple logical kind of thing. One man can't give his life for everyone unless he's God. Do you understand? That's why Paul said, "I'd gladly give my life for my brethren after the flesh if it would do anything." It wouldn't. So when it talks about Jesus being a mediator between God and men, I want to focus in on this term for a second. A mediator is someone who intervenes between two parties. We talk about mediation. And when we talk about mediation, we normally talk about two people that are not liking each other. Two people that are very upset, very angry. We have it in like divorce court. We have it in family counseling. We have it in business type things where two parties are at variance with one another and they're in need of mediation. They're fighting with one another. They're angry with one another. They're at variance with one another. And the mediator comes for the purpose of trying to reconcile them. Hence the reason we use the term intercessor. The mediator comes to try to intercede in the variance. Okay, this is where Christianity's gotten way off base, because we've defined Jesus as the mediator between God and man in the same way the world would define a mediator between two humans fighting. So Jesus is the mediator between God and man, but not in the sense of settling a fight or an argument between two parties. That's not what it means to be a mediator. He's a mediator in the sense that He is come to bring about union between God and man. You understand? That's why He's the mediator of a new covenant. Do you know what the new covenant is? It is the power for man to be one with God through the eternal Son and the Father pouring out of Himself the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So what is the mediator between God and men? What is it about Jesus that makes Him a mediator? And we'll say it this way, and try and bear with me and not judge these terms. There is a distance that needed to be bridged. There is. That's why we needed a mediator. But the distance is not in proximity. It's not a distance in the sense that we were here, God couldn't stand to look at us because of our sin, so He wouldn't stood over there. Away from us. That's not the distance. I know we got PTSD from bad doctrine, where every time we hear there's a distance, oh, no, no, there's no distance. We're never separated from God. That's right. You were never separated from God, the person. God, the person, was always there with you, walking with you, trying to teach you and minister to you. But we most certainly were separated from eternal life. We were sown in corruption, and the Father is not in corruption. So the distance that existed between God and man is we were corruptible and he was incorruptible. And a mediator is someone that bridges the gap between corruption and incorruption, making the two one. The distance we're talking about existed in our nature. God is by nature immortal, and mankind is by nature a created being. And we weren't just a created being by this point that Jesus comes as our mediator. We had actually been sown into corruption, into mortality by the sin of one man, Adam. So now there's a gulf that existed. But the distance that needed to be bridged is the distance between mortality and immortality. Right? That's the distance. The reconciliation isn't God being angry and needing his anger to be appeased. The reconciliation is the joining together of mortal man and immortal God. And so the reconciliation actually occurs the moment God's born as a man. Now the working of that out still has to happen. He's still got to go to the cross. He's still got to come out of the grave. He still has to ascend from where he came. He's got to ascend back to the glory from which he came from, and in ascending back as a human being now, a divine man, he reconciled all things back unto God. That God would be all in all. That God would filleth all things through the eternal Son, becoming a man. That's the mediation. Does that make sense? Hebrews 2:10 tells us the purpose of Jesus being the mediator. When it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. In bringing many sons unto glory. The Father is full of glory. His divine nature is full of glory. That's why it says Jesus is the brightness of his person. So in Hebrews 2:10 says that Jesus came to bring us or to bring many sons unto glory. What he's saying is Jesus came from the Father's bosom, himself being the brightness of the Father's person, that in him joining himself to our humanity, when he goes back to be with the Father, he would take our humanity back with him into the light. Bringing many sons to glory is another way of saying causing many people to know the Father or experience him in the depth of their being. The mediation of Christ is to bring many sons to glory. The same glory Jesus says he had with the Father from before the world was. It's not a glory that Jesus didn't have until one day when he was raised from the dead. It's a glory that he had with the Father from the beginning. Go read John 17. How can he lead other people to glory if he himself isn't eternally dwelling in the glory? The only way Jesus can immerse us in the brightness of the Father's person is if he is by nature divine, light from light, true God from true God. He is the light come and join himself to mankind, that in him returning to the source of the light, the Father of lights, our human nature would go with him. Then he could be preached on in the world, and all those who believe would be immersed in the light. Dwelling in the divine nature with the Father, Son, and the Spirit, knowing the Father, experiencing the divine nature in the depth of our being. Does that make sense? Christ can't bring our humanity into the light that he eternally dwelt in with the Father unless he becomes a human himself. That's how he does it, right? So he can't bring us into the light, himself being the light, unless he comes and is born as a man. And now the nature of humanity has been immersed in the light in his person. And then when he returns to the light, all those who believe on him, his ascension, that's why Jesus says, don't grab a hold of me yet. I've not yet ascended to my Father. He wasn't saying, don't touch me. You'll corrupt me with sin. The crazy things that we've been taught and heard. What he's saying is, no, the revelation isn't quite complete yet. I'm going back to the light from which I come. I'm going back to the glory from which I came. And when I came to begin with, I wasn't yet a human. I wasn't yet born as a man. But now I've been born as a man. Now I've entered into the depth of your brokenness. Now I've known you. I've communed with your brokenness, with your death, and I've come out of the grave because it's not possible for death to hold me. How can darkness keep light down? And now in my resurrection, now that it wasn't possible for death to hold me because of the life I share in myself with the Father and with the Spirit, I'm bringing your humanity with me to the Father. He had to first descend to our estate, but he had to come from above. It had to be heaven combining with earth in order for that which was earthy to be brought into the heavenly. If Christ all of a sudden is no longer heavenly when he's born as a man, then the earthly can never join the heavenly. That's why Paul says the only one who can be the mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. It can't be Moses. It can't be Elijah. It can't be David. David, a man after God's own heart. Can't be him. It can't be Abraham. It can't be a mere mortal man. A mere mortal man can't approach the light of immortality. If a mere mortal man could approach the light of immortality, then the Son of God doesn't need to come into the earth. Now we're just in need of a fancy teaching. That's what we call Gnosticism. A mere mortal man can't approach the light of immortality and therefore can't bring anyone else into the light. Paul says it this way in Corinthians, or Hebrews, I think Hebrews 3. Moses was a faithful servant in the house. You know what Hebrews goes on to say about that? Whereas Christ is the Son in his own house. Whose house are we? The scripture continuously makes a distinction between Jesus and his humanity and a mere mortal man. Yes, he's fully man, but being fully man means that he had a mortal body, he was born in a mortal body, a real human body, and he had a real human soul. But make no mistake about it, he's the Lord from above. None of us are the Lord from above. Right? 1 Timothy 6:16 says it this way. 1 Timothy 6:16, go and read the scriptures. Speaking of Jesus says, who only has immortality? Speaking of Jesus, says, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You see what he says there? A mere man can't approach the light. A mere man can't dwell in immortality. Listen, John's gospel echoes the same sentiment when it says, no one has seen the Father but the Son. What he's saying is, no one dwells in the light of immortality except the Son. He's the only one who has seen the Father. He's the only one that's been knowing the essence of the Father, himself being immortal along with the Father, indwelling the light with the Father and the Holy Spirit. No man can approach that. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why God descended to us.
If we could ascend to him, if a mere mortal man could ascend to him, then he doesn't need to descend to us. Now we're right back to climbing up the ladder rungs trying to attain to God. No, he attained to us. And he attained to us through his word, the Son of God.
Paul says the same thing to Timothy that John says. No man has seen him. No man has seen the light of immortality except for the Son. No man is dwelling in the light, and no man can approach immortality except for Jesus, the Son of God, the Word that was manifest in the flesh. Only the man Christ Jesus can bring mankind into the light because he is the only one who came from the light.
In order for someone to bring you to the light, they have to themselves have always been in the light. Otherwise, how do they know the way? In fact, Jesus talks about going to be with the Father, and he says, you don't know the way. Because who can ascend or descend except him who can ascend except him who first descended? Who knows the way back to the light except him who came from the light?
Hallelujah. So here's Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God. Hebrews describes the Son of God as one neither having beginning of days nor end of life. Hebrews also describes Jesus as the brightness of the Father's person. That's indwelling the light. That's what it's talking about, the brightness of the Father's person. The Father is called the Father of lights. Jesus came forth from the source of all light. He came forth from the bosom of the Father. That's why the Nicene Creed says he's light from light. That's why John calls him the light. Jesus himself calls himself the light. And you know when he calls himself that? When he's dwelling in mortal flesh. Guess what no mere mortal man describes himself as anywhere in the scriptures? The light. No mere mortal man even calls himself the Son of God. So Jesus, who indwells the light of immortality with the Father and the Spirit, Paul says to Timothy, he gave himself as a ransom. What it means that he gave himself as a ransom isn't that he offered himself up to appease the Father's anger. That's not what a mediator is. Remember, we're talking about union. The Father wants to be experienced. You know, after we sinned, do you think the Father's desire changed after we sinned? So the Father desires for us to know him from the beginning. Well, now that we sinned, that's not his desire anymore. He's got a different desire. His desire is he doesn't want to be angry anymore, and he needs someone to help him with that. No, he still has the same desire, which is to be known. So he gave himself as a ransom. That means he partook with us in our humanity, that in partaking with us in flesh and blood, just like Hebrews says, he would be able to bring us to glory, the glory that he shared with the Father from all eternity. And through him bringing us to the glory he shared with the Father through all eternity, that way, that what would happen then is that we could experience the Father in the depth of our being. Glorify me that I might glorify you. And through that whole dynamic, he can bring us into the glory with him when he goes back to the Father, and then we can experience or have communion with the Father. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and we'll finish with explaining this verse. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, this is Paul talking in the same letter about the mediator. There can only be one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is the same letter where Paul talks about no one could approach the light. No one has seen immortality except for Jesus. It's the same letter. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels,
preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
That's a whole lot of mouthfuls he just said there.
Now, Paul talked about there could be no mediator between God and men except for the man, Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul's doing in chapter 3, verse 16, now what he's doing is he's describing the nature of the man, Christ Jesus, and why he's even able to be a mediator between God and men. Remember, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. Do you think he's just being religious? Do you think he's just trying to get people to believe on Christianity? Do you think he came to start another religion? That's not what he's busy with. What he's saying is, I'm the only one that's been indwelling the light of immortality with the Father. And so the only way you can come to that light is through me, because it's got to be someone who's been always in the light. I'm not playing games. This isn't a play the game my way or I'm taking my ball home. It's that you can only partake of immortality through the one who's immortal. And Paul says in Titus, God, the only immortal. So Paul's describing the nature of the man, Christ Jesus. He's telling us about this man, Christ Jesus, that's the mediator. That's who Paul's talking about when he says God was manifest in the flesh. He's talking about the man, Christ Jesus. He's talking about the Son of God, the Word that descended from above and was born as a man. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about Emmanuel. He's talking about God with us. That's who Paul says was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Who was preached unto the Gentiles? The man, Christ Jesus. And now Paul says the man, Christ Jesus, ain't no mere mortal man. He's God manifest in the flesh. That's why we preach him. Received up unto glory, believed on in the world. Paul's talking about Jesus. Notice when Paul says God was manifest in the flesh, notice he's invoking a union between God and man in his language. God, flesh. Immaterial, material. Incorporeal, corporeal. He's invoking their union when he says God was manifest in the flesh. He's saying God was born as a man. That's what he's saying. You'd think this would be an afterthought. I mean, the scriptures speak ad nauseum about the birth of Jesus being the birth of God. So what Paul's doing there, again, this whole thing that he's talking about is building on Jesus being a mediator and Jesus bringing many sons to glory. And what Paul's describing is how Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is able to bring many sons to glory. He says Jesus is first God. He's the Lord from above. He's the same Yahweh who ate with Abraham. Who ate with Abraham? You guys know the account where the angels came down? It says Abraham ate with the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the pre-incarnate Christ that he ate with. The same rock which poured out the water for the Hebrews, the same manna from heaven. That's who Paul is talking about. He's saying Jesus is first Yahweh, God, and in order to mediate between God and men, Yahweh was born as a man. He didn't lose his divinity when he was manifest in the flesh. That's why Paul says God was manifest in the flesh. He doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth was born in the flesh. He says God. That one. He was born as a man. Holy smokes, that's how there's a mediator now. This dude is both God and man. There's the union. Oh.
So Paul says, Christ Jesus, the God-man, was justified in the Spirit. That's kind of a strange thought, especially with the way we think of justification. But Paul says, Christ Jesus, God and man, that's why we say the God-man or the divine man, he was justified in the Spirit. So how should we look at that? We'll put it like this. The way we should look at that is that Jesus didn't look like the Son of God on the cross, did he? He didn't look like the Son of God. In fact, the Pharisees were raging against him. The psalmist says, why do the heathens rage? The Pharisees were raging against him, telling him that he wasn't the Son of God. And do you know why they were saying he wasn't the Son of God? He's dying on a cross. If you're light from light, true God from true God, you shouldn't be able to die. So it's confounding the mind. That's why it's called the mystery of godliness. So Paul says Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Do you know how Greek scholars interpret the phrase justified in the Spirit? The way they interpret that Greek phrase is that Christ was vindicated in his own spirit by the incorporeal life that he has in himself before men, coming out of the grave, overcoming death in the flesh. You're not the Son of God because you can die. Well, then he comes out of the grave, having overcome death and justified by the life that he shared with the Father from the beginning, proven to be divine, not just a mere mortal, because no mere mortal had ever come out of the grave. And so if this guy came out of the grave clothed in immortality, he's got to be God. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He was proven not to be a mere mortal man, but as Romans 1 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection from the dead. Power to do what? To raise whom he wills. And how does he prove that he can raise whom he will? He's raised up by the life he has in himself that he shared with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. That's proving he's light from light, true God from true God. That's why we believe on him. He demonstrated that he is immortal and he has an immortal life and that he can raise us from the dead. Great is the mystery of godliness. The way to attain to godlikeness is to believe on the one the Father sent. Theosis, a heavy theological term. You know, theosis just means union. Union is revealed in the eternal Son who partook with us in flesh and blood. He was intimate with us in the depth of our brokenness. In his flesh, he suffered death, our death, at the hands of our sin, and then was proven to be the Son of God, having the power to immerse us in the light of his immortality, himself having been raised up by the life he shares with the Father and the Spirit. The second person in the Godhead, the Word, was born as a man to offer himself as a ransom so that in being intimate with the darkness of our death, he can bring us into the brightness of the Father's person. You see, I've been in the light, guys. You're in the darkness. I'm going to descend into your darkness so that in communing with you in your darkness, when I come out of the darkness and go back to the light from which I came, you coming with me. John 3:13 says, who can ascend but he that first descended? Who can approach the light except him who first came out of the light? He who came from above returned to the glory that he always indwelled with the Father and the Spirit. Only now he brought our humanity with him into the light of his immortality, having united himself to our nature in his incarnation. You see that? So he's always in the light. But how are we going to get flesh in the light? We're going to join ourselves to the flesh. We're going to commune with them in their brokenness. Then we're going to prove ourselves to be from above, because the brokenness ain't going to be able to hold us. We're going to come out having made the brokenness straight.
And then inside of that human flesh that we healed with the life we shared with the Father, we're going to take that human flesh up into heaven to sit with the Father, thus immersing human nature into the Godhead.
By partaking with us in our humanity that was perishing, Christ was intimate with us in our death, so that in Him knowing our body of death, our humanity can know His divine nature when He comes out of the grave. And through that, we have communion with the Father, where we can experience the divine nature in the depth of our humanity, because we see our humanity inside of the divine nature. Do you see? Paul says Christ Jesus was raised up into glory. So it's not just the Son of God who was always dwelling in the light with the Father, who was received up into glory. It's not just the Word that was always there that just went back as the Word into the glory. Yes, it's the Son of God, but it's the Son of God in human flesh now. Do you see? Now humanity, now human nature is indwelling the light of immortality with the Father, returning from whence He came. That's why He says, I go back to my Father. I go back to from where I came, except before when I was there, I wasn't human. But now I've been born a man, and now I'm taking this humanity that I've joined myself together with back to the Father. Right? That makes intercession for us. That's the intercession that Jesus ever liveth to make. He intercedes in our mortality with His immortality, bringing us into glory. He intercedes into the depth of our brokenness. He intercedes with the power of His life, right? That's the intercession. That's how He intercedes for us. And the reason He's able to bring us to the Father is because He is God incarnate. If He was only a mere man, as some affirm, He would have no power to make us partakers of the divine nature. Just like Moses, Elijah, Abraham, lovely people. People that saw the faithfulness of God, right? Does that make any sense? You guys see the mediation? So just to finish with this small statement about communion. We have communion with the Son through His humanity. We have communion with the Son because He was born as a man. He knew us, and we can know Him because we're human. So there's an identification that can occur, right? And we have communion with the Father through the Son's divinity. Do you see? That's how it works. The Son gives us communion with the Father. He indwells the light with the Father. He is light from light, true God from true God. We have communion with the Father in the Son because the Son is the same divine essence as the Father. That's how we're made children of the light. Jesus is the light. When we believe on Him, we're born from His light, and we become children of the light through the eternal Son, because He is the light begotten from the Father of lights, right? That's how it happens. That's what it's all about. That's what Christianity is about. God seeking for you to know Him in the depth of your being. And He does it by Himself first becoming a human, right? And that teaches you about God and your humanity. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you that you even want to be known. What manner of love, Father, that you even made us that we could experience you in the depth of your being. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for partaking with us in our brokenness. Thank you for conquering our death in your resurrection. Thank you for bringing us to the Father. Thank you for immersing us in the light that you've always indwelled with the Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you bring forth the words, Abba, Father, out of our heart, whereby we see our humanity having been joined together in union with the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Amen. Glory to God. Thank you guys so much for being here. Hallelujah.